Luke chapter 10 from verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess that sometimes when we look out on the world around us, we feel dismayed. Sometimes we feel disorientated. And so we ask this morning, as we consider your word together, we would hear it speak directly to us in our situation here, trusting that your word is truth, that it is authority. And so we ask that your spirit would be at work within us, both in speaking and in hearing, so that when we leave this place, we leave changed, transformed evermore into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I've already suggested, our culture is increasingly secular and could quite reasonably be described as post-Christian. Christianity was part of our shared past, but increasingly is not a part of our present. Yet, even in our secularized society, there are still hints of our Christian heritage. One of these hints comes in the way people use language. So you'll see a newspaper headline talking about someone who's betrayed or sold out, and they'll be labeled Judas. Of course, thinking of Judas Iscariot. Or someone who's parachuted into a situation that seems difficult and beyond rescue and somehow turns things around is heralded as a messiah. Or perhaps less often, but still, I think, when someone goes beyond the call of duty, who does something of extraordinary kindness, who displays sacrificial love, they might well be recognized as a good Samaritan. And so our language, in our language at least, our culture has just about clung on to one of the best loved, best known, most frequently preached on passages in the entire Bible. perhaps in this case reinforced by its association with the charities, you know, Samaritan's Purse or the Samaritans. And I suspect that there's a recognition in our culture that even if the person on the street is quite willing to push Christianity to one side, to leave Jesus Christ out of the picture, they would still welcome the example of this unnamed man from Samaria who's seen helping a stranger, helping them in a costly way. People long to see that kind of conduct in our society. I'd suggest to you right away that if we detach this Samaritan, this parable, from its biblical moorings, we're going to miss out, because there is more here than simply a noble example for us to follow. And straight away, we need to recognize that, like so many of Jesus' parables, like so much of his teaching, it didn't arise out of thin air. It came in the context of a specific encounter, in this case, in the midst of a serious discussion between Jesus and a serious questioner. Luke sets the scene. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. And we see the dynamic immediately. This lawyer who is here with his mind, with his education, with all his credentials, is setting out to probe and to examine Jesus, this new figure who had emerged on the scene. And so he asks a question of Jesus, not out of his own ignorance. He has the well-rehearsed textbook answer there in his mind, but to scrutinize and perhaps to undermine Jesus. But Jesus, as so often in these encounters, is quick to flip things over and to unbalance his questioner, answering the question with a question, pushing him to articulate the position set out in God's word, in God's law, in the scripture, cutting through any feigned ignorance that this expert was displaying. And the lawyer answers. He answers straight away. He knows the answer. He's learnt it by rote, quoting from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy. He gives that wonderful twofold response: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, this is a good answer. It's a very good answer, and Jesus commends it. He commends it immediately with no corrections. He confirms that the lawyer has understood, that the lawyer stands close to truth. The lawyer has in his mind what is required, but he needs to get on with it. He needs to do it. You've answered correctly, Jesus says. Do this, and you will live. And so we see immediately that the dynamic has shifted. Jesus is no longer the one on the spot. The lawyer is suddenly bound to measure himself against the standards he has so eloquently rehearsed. And yet we read he wanted to justify himself, to prove himself to be in the right, to show that both in asking his question and his conduct in approaching Jesus both merit attention and approval. He wants to show he's doing something a little more worthy than stirring or winding up or undermining. So he asks another question. And I think at this point he was perhaps anticipating an answer from Jesus that might well incriminate him or embarrass him, because Jesus was well known for the company that he kept. He associated with all and sundry for his ill-chosen dinner companions. And yet the question itself doesn't expose any of that subtext. It simply says this: who is my neighbor? Jesus, once again, he does not immediately answer this simple question. Instead, he unfolds this wonderful parable. And as we come to the parable, it's important that we keep this conversation, this starting point, in the foreground. The parable doesn't arise because Jesus stood up and said, let me tell you how to be good, or let me tell you how to please God, or let me expose how you fail to please God. No, Jesus is engaging and challenging this lawyer. He's speaking to him face to face, and he wants the lawyer to see, to grasp that a life that is truly orientated to the ways of God is also a life that is orientated to the rest of humanity in a truly radical way. It's not simply a vertical relationship that says, I love God, God sets down his law, I live before God in humble obedience, and so God will bless me. No, it's also a horizontal relationship that says, I love my neighbor. My neighbor has needs, so I live before my neighbor in humble service. I will strive to bless others. A life that is orientated to God is not simply private, personal, and devotional. It is a life that is public and relational and practical in its expressions of love and service. And so immediately there is a tension between the secular age in which we live. And the parable itself is radical, not simply because it shows an extreme example of inspirational and sacrificial love. Although it does do that, it's radical because it's more than that, because it challenges any comfortable notions that we might hold on to about who our neighbors are. In fact, any comfortable notion of who our neighbors are is quickly pushed to the side. Of course, each of us would acknowledge that there are others around us who have a claim on us. There's our obligations to family and to friends and various other associates and people we come into contact with. But at some point, we draw the line. And of course, the hearers of this story, well, their line would perhaps already be in a different position from ours. We live in a very individualistic culture where it's all about me, myself, and I, whereas they would have a strong sense of family, tribe, and nation, a strong idea of neighbor and community. But as ever, Jesus is presenting a challenge. And even for them, he is widening the circle in a way that is not merely uncomfortable, but would disturb those who heard it. But let's get into the story. Jesus sets the scene, this man traveling down the hilly, windy road from Jerusalem, which is at quite a high altitude, all the way down to Jericho. And on the way, this man is violently assaulted, beaten, robbed, stripped, and left for dead by his attackers, alone. But not for long, there is then a priest, someone with impeccable religious credentials. He comes, he sees, he keeps going. Now here's someone you would look at, and you wouldn't for a second question the vertical relationship, his relationship with God. Of course, he's a priest, he's a professional. Yet something seems to be missing. The man is left for dead. And then a repetition. A Levite, like the priest, someone who by his very birth, by his vocation, had all the right credentials and would know all the textbook answers. He'd have a concern for the things of God, a life of religious busyness. So maybe it was the case that he had no time, perhaps. We're not told, but certainly there was no willingness to stop for this man. And so he's left alone, left for dead. Then, of course, our Samaritan passes on the road. Someone who, in terms of their family, someone who, in terms of their religion and status, was in all the wrong categories. The Jews, they hated, they despised, they avoided association with Samaritans. And the feeling was sadly and bitterly mutual. And despite that unpromising backdrop, we know what happens. This Samaritan, he sees the man. He sees the man in his moment of desperation. And he feels something. He feels pity for this hapless man. And there and then he acts. He addresses the man in his plight. He seeks to meet his needs with all that he has, with bandages, with oil, with wine. He sets him upon his donkey. He takes him to the inn, to a place of sanctuary. And then at personal expense, he covers the immediate cost and pledges to cover the rest. He neglects on the way his own safety. He lingers where robbers have been. He goes to an inn where his presence would be unwelcome. And not just once, he commits to returning. And in carrying out these actions, this Samaritan crosses boundaries, visible boundaries, invisible boundaries. He violates the expectations of his culture. He shuns the ingrained prejudices and prohibitions. He is, as the expert standing in front of Jesus readily acknowledges, he is the neighbor. Not through proximity or similarity, not through any ties or obligations of family or friendship or commerce or class, but through simply his willingness to stop, to serve, to display love and mercy. That's the parable Jesus tells. But if we rewind for a second, we remember that the lawyer's question was this: who is my neighbor? And Jesus' response is concluded again, not with an immediate answer to the question that was asked, but with a question of his own for this expert and a profound challenge. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert and the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise with all that that would entail. Have your eyes open, see those who are suffering, feel pity, act in mercy, serve at personal cost, transcend divisions, however ingrained. Go, do likewise, love your neighbor. It's not a small challenge. It's no meager task. It's not a simple test for this man. What about us? What about the church in our secular age where we are readily accommodated under certain conditions? We have perfect freedom to have religious-sounding conversations. We can make ourselves expert. We can read and discuss Scripture. We're welcome to look at the world from the privacy of our own homes with whatever worldview we like. We can make space for creation and fall and redemption and the hope of new creation, and we'll be left alone to sing our hymns and to pray our prayers, to look up and love God. But for someone, and this may well be you, if you have encountered Jesus for yourself, there is more than that. There is a call and a command to reach out to a world that is reeling, a world that is feeling the bruises from the assaults of human hatred, a groaning creation that when we watch the news just makes us despair. There is a call and a command to reach across all these divisions, all the artificial divides in which we chop and split humanity along lines of race or gender or religion or creed or class, and to demonstrate mercy, costly love, service, and care. We're commanded to look out from where we are, to look out to our community and to love our neighbor. Back into the passage, Luke records nothing to suggest that the lawyer even notices that his original question has not strictly been answered. Instead, he's left reeling, trying to respond to the question that has been laid upon him. The implicit question, to whom would he be a neighbor? How might he do likewise? For all who encounter Jesus, for all who in faith see who Jesus is and respond to his call, there is both an invitation and a command. There is both a gift that we receive and a challenge to which we must respond. Jesus comes to us where we are, hopeless and overcome, and at personal cost he pours out himself, pours out everything that we might be restored. And so to know Jesus is to be a recipient first of mercy. It's to receive a gift and to accept a wonderful invitation. And yet to respond to Jesus is more than that. It is to be merciful to others, to respond to his great commands and challenge to love God, to love our neighbor, to give, to serve. It's to live a life that is shaped by the cross, to be a child of God by grace, that vertical dimension, to be a servant of God also in mercy as we reach out to those around us. Now, a statistician will tell you that in Scotland today, Christianity is in retreat. It's a shrinking minority. But if you have a life that's truly orientated to God, you will never be content just to be pressed into the corner, to huddle there with like-minded people forming a holy ghetto. No, there is a dynamic in the life that is orientated to God, which is forever reaching beyond itself to our neighbour. A faith that is there, exhibited in our communities, a faith that sees all who are around us as God sees them. Now, apart from God, we look with our eyes and we see those around us and we ask these kinds of questions. Do they live in Gracemount or Morningside? Did they go to Liberton High School or George Watson's? Did they vote yes or no? Leave or remain? Are they old? Are they young? Are they atheist or agnostic? Christian, Hindu, Muslim? Are they a success or a failure? Do they support Hibs or Hearts? Are they on Job Seekers Allowance or are they a higher rate taxpayer? Are they someone to be flattered or someone to be avoided and derided? And we ask all these kinds of questions all the time, consciously and unconsciously. We make our judgment. You get on a train, it's quite full. You have to decide who to sit next to, and you make 100 snap judgments in an instant. But if we were to see our communities and those around us with the eyes of faith, these distinctions collapse before our eyes. There is no demarcation of who is our neighbor and who is not. So to whom will you be a neighbor? Who in our community are we not called to be a neighbor? We have to go out. We live in a world that is pushing faith behind closed doors, that is imprisoning it within stained glass windows. But we have an invitation and a challenge. We've received a gift and we have been given a command to push against such pressures, not only in righteous indignation, insisting on our rights, but reaching out, bursting out in determined acts of love and of mercy. This is our faith. This is our challenge. For Jesus has opened a way for us to respond to those commands, to know and love and worship God in spirit and truth. And Christ has also done more than that, though. He has shown us the way for us to know and love and serve our neighbors. And so this parable leaves us not just with an example, but with a profound challenge. Let me set it out to you this way. If someone was to observe you, like a fly on the wall, if someone was to observe you in your life and to scrutinize your priorities, what would they conclude about your faith? Would they see that it's something between you and God? Well, that's certainly part of it, isn't it? Would they see that it's something you share with other believers? If they followed you on a Sunday, they might see you come into a service like this, and they would say, yes, it's something you share with other believers. But would they see that it is something that orientates the whole of your life to those in the community around you as they see you reach out in love and service and mercy? Would they see in your life a compassion that goes beyond what is expected, that sets aside any entitlement for reciprocation? In the way in which you or I regard our neighbors, those around us in our community, would they see even the faintest shadow of what Jesus Christ, our Good Samaritan, has done for each one of us? These are serious questions. These are provocative questions. And Jesus was often in the business of asking difficult questions. And then, as we may find ourselves now, our answers feel faltering with a hint of an apology as we, like that expert of the law, seek to justify ourselves. But I hope this morning perhaps we pause and we think that things might be different, that we might think seriously about what our faith looks like in the eyes of our communities around us. Do they simply see us walking past in a rush to get on with God's business, church busyness? Or will they see a woman or a man who sees them, who looks at them, who feels something for them, who affords them dignity, who stops and helps, who sees it through at whatever cost, who is kind and merciful in an unforgiving age? Because if you have received the mercy of God through a living faith in Jesus Christ, you have received a wonderful thing. But our prayer should be that it is wonderful, not just for us, but for our communities, as with faith in Christ, we reflect that mercy with all that we encounter. And with all of this, we must ask for God's help. So let's pray. Lord our God, we confess that sometimes we find ourselves in the position of the expert who met with Jesus. We want to justify ourselves. We want to shake things up. And yet so often as we hear what Jesus said and as we look at how Jesus acted, we find ourselves on the back foot, challenged, disturbed, rebuked. Help us to respond wisely to these feelings. And by your Spirit, be at work within us so that we would not simply change our behavior, but that you would make us into people who are so full of love for you and so full of love for our neighbor that these acts of mercy simply flow out of us in our daily lives. We get this wrong so often, and so we ask your forgiveness, and we know that we need your help. Draw close to us in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.